All right, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give thanks unto you for your steadfast love endures forever. We give thanks unto you for even in the belly of the great fish, we sing your songs. Even in exile, we sing your songs. Even in a foreign land, we sing your songs. In every moment, in every occasion, we sing unto the God of our salvation, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks again. It's a delight to be here with you. This has been, speaking of whirlwinds, this has been quite a whirlwind for me these last few weeks. I went all the way from Manila, Philippines to Kyoto and Tokyo, Japan, and then to the great land of Monroe, Louisiana, and then Vicksburg, Mississippi, and then here I am in Seattle. It's great to be here and see some familiar faces and reacquaint with myself with my true friends, which are all my Facebook friends right here present this evening. It's great to be. Thank you also for giving me a December Florida weather here in July. I often think, why don't more Floridians come to live in Seattle? And then I saw your gas prices and I figured out why. I think I left, it was like 234 in Mississippi, and then something else was here. So multiplication table is functioning. The story of Jonah is really remarkably known. I'm not aware of any other piece of literature in the history of biblical literature that has received so much an acclaim and receives also so much the chastisement from false scholars, the atheistic scholars. It's so well known that it has inspired a multitude of poetry and has inspired one of my favorite books, which is Herman Melville's 1851 novel, Moby Dick. How many of you have read Moby Dick all the way through? Thank you, classical students. I see your hand. Well, the story of Moby Dick really centers on Captain Ahab and his relentless quest to kill the sperm whale. And the book of Moby Dick is full of vivid imagery. You can tell it's written by a Presbyterian. And some of these imageries are very much given so that it reflects the book of Jonah. For example, you all know the battle against Moby Dick that lasts how many days? 3 days, just as Jonah's. Ahab becomes so obsessed with killing Moby Dick that he's rebuked by the character Starbuck. Starbuck comments that Ahab's pursuit is, quote, impious and blasphemous, and that Ahab is risking everything. And Ahab has this really insane reply in Moby Dick, and he says that his quest is not really insane because Moby Dick is immutably decreed. Immutably decreed. In other words, Ahab believes that God has decided before the world was created that he was destined to kill Moby Dick. And this arrogance that we see in the book really puts this character in the role of the determiner rather than the one who is to be a servant of God. And ultimately, we know the end of Ahab. He is dragged into the sea to drown. And his hubris and his pride, the arrogance that is so conspicuous in the book, ultimately leads to his death. And really, here's the great lesson, the book of Jonah, as we begin to contemplate this tonight and in a couple of sessions tomorrow. And it is the principle we see in the book of Proverbs, a very clear principle, that pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before destruction. Pride will sink you into the depths of the sea. Pride is going to keep you from loving God as you should. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity that as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. Jonah is likely, out of the 12 minor prophets, probably the most well-known. It's written in remarkable beauty and precision. It is the story of a character delineation and full of surprises. Just when you think the book is somewhat predictable in what is going to take place, it takes you into an entirely different direction, really as if you were lost at sea. And we need to note that there is a lot of things that are packed in these 48 verses. I was asked recently why I only write commentaries in small books, and I don't know the answer to that, but it really is because maybe I'm incapable of doing it. But I think in the book of Jonah, what you see is that small pieces of literature are compacted, which means that the verses now take a greater level of significance than if they were merely narratival by nature. which means that every word counts. Every word in the Bible counts, but in the book of Jonah, because it's so concise, there is greater significance to the way language is used. And the reason for that is because we know the Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. Everything is in the text for a reason. It would be foolish to assume that every detail that I'm going to talk about tonight is somewhat settled exegesis. In fact, I think that I've already come to different conclusions than what you'll see in my commentary on Jonah, or at least come to different understanding and emphases in other areas as well. And so what I want to offer beginning just this evening is a bit of an overview of the book, and then I want to delve into maybe a few areas that was not covered in the commentary that was published a few years ago. And I just want to mention a couple of little literary insights that are probably not referenced in commentaries, in modern commentaries, which decide to just give attention to surface issues. It usually, what typically happens in modern evangelical commentaries in books like Jonah or in descriptions of Samson, Judges 13 to 16, is they begin with the assumption that the question really to be asked is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? And that's the wrong question to ask, because biblical characters are much more complex than first meets the eye. One of those unique literary elements used in the book of Jonah is the simple element of repetition. Things are repeated for a purpose. They're repeated to add emphases. And Jonah uses repetition to highlight all sorts of different ideas in the narrative that we typically gloss over, but that he wants to emphasize as a way of making his point abundantly clear. This is a literary device that influences us, and what it does is, the more you see repetition used in the book, it's because the author wants the tension of the story to increase. The greater repetition is used, there is a narrative that is reaching a crescendo in the text, and we're going to see this as we walk through the book of Jonah. This is why, when we look at a little book like Jonah, 48 verses, or even the book of Ruth with 85, when we look at these small little books in the Old Testament, really ultimately they're little microcosms of what you see in the creation account. We don't have time to delve into it, but Jonah is in many ways a replaying of the creation account. We could spend hours and hours talking about this. It's connecting all sorts of themes that you see in Genesis 1 through 4. That's why there is a lot of creation imagery when you read the book of Jonah. And we know this in the creation account, in Genesis 1 and 2 in particular, we see that each day is building upon the previous one. And there was evening, there was morning the first day, and there was evening, there was morning the second day. There is a building up that takes place, and it ultimately culminates in the creation of man and woman. The great apex of creation is the creation of man and woman. Everything else prior is setting the stage, is building up. And that's why there's repetition. And there was evening, and there was morning. There was evening, and there was morning. There was evening, and there was morning. It was good, it was good, it was good. And then in creation, in day 6, man and woman are created, and they become the apex, the ultimate fulfillment of all the repetition. And so you're going to see in Jonah these creational imageries. When you read this book the next time, be very aware of the creational imageries that are going to pop up. There are sea creatures. There's water. There is judgment. There's a man in the book of Jonah who's acting like an old Adam. There's even a parallel, we see this in Genesis 4, a parallel between Jonah and Cain. You remember how angry Cain was when God rejected his offering. And likewise, consider as you read through the book of Jonah, how Jonah reacted to the success of his mission. He offers God something, and he has an expectation, and when it doesn't reach the expectation that he wants, the desired effect that he has in mind, he becomes angry, angry even unto the point of death. And in each case, whether in Cain or in Jonah, God raises the question up to these individuals: do you do well to be angry? Are you justified in being furious? From neither Cain or Jonah is there any acknowledgement of wrongdoing per se, because each man regards the punishment that they received as unjust. But in each case, even though the punishment they deem it to be unjust, in each case, God is merciful. God is everlasting. God is eternally kind. He is protective in his actions. He protects his servant. He gives Cain the mark, which protects him from being killed. And Jonah is vomited unto dry land. He escapes to live another day in his prophetic calling. So as we begin in the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah, we need to see that as a Christian, we need to begin to make these connections, to see Jonah not as a book that is separated from one of the 12, distant, but rather a book that's very much ingrained and very much deepened in the creation narrative. In fact, not only in the creation narrative, but in many other passages in the Bible. What we're going to see in the book of Jonah is this combination of psalms, all sorts of psalms, psalms of lament, psalms of praise. Jonah's going to put all these things together, and the more you realize these themes that are being unfolded before your eyes and before your ears as you hear it and before your eyes as you see it, you're going to begin to see this book is much more profound than first meets the eye. It's much more profound than merely the story of a man who's swallowed by a great fish. Now, from a pastoral perspective, and my desire as I approach the book of Jonah is to look at this from the lens of a pastor so that the book of Jonah becomes more than just merely the storytelling, but a pastoral insight into how we are to live. What the book is doing is it's drawing us closer to the scriptures, because the more we delve into the scriptures, the more we delve into deeper insights, deeper patterns, deeper connections that we haven't noticed before. It'll be more than just a recounting of events. I never want anyone to look at the scriptures merely seeing the recounting of events. That's what scholars do in ivory towers and academic chairs. They recount events. They tell the story of the Bible as if it has no effect in the way we live and move and have our being. But I want the book of Jonah to become a deeply spiritual journey that actually teaches us how to live and move and have our being in the God of Jonah. I grew up in the great land of Brazil. Anybody been to Brazil here? Oh, I see some hands here. There you go. And one of the notable aspects of my country is the incredible mango production. How many of you love mango? Children? Oh, that's a lot of hands. That's a lot of mango lovers here. No, there are 84 varieties of mangoes, and I've tried maybe 5 of them. I just can't keep up. But in Brazil, where I grew up in the northeastern part of Brazil, there's mango as far as the eye can see. I love mangoes so much, children, that one time I was part of a mango eating competition. It was a contest in my neighborhood, and how many of you can guess how many mangoes I had in that competition? Anybody? Yes? Whoa, that was excellent. Plus one. I had 11 mangoes. I spent the next 3 days and 3 nights sick, just like Jonah. It was far from the smartest thing I've ever done. I've done other foolish things. But anyway, there was this mango tree in my backyard. There were 3 mango trees in my backyard, coconut trees and guava trees. I don't think they grow here in this part of the country, guava. And my mother would send me these great errands when she did not want to cook any breakfast. Go to the backyard and get yourself a mango. So I go to the backyard and find some ripe mangoes from the trees. And the trees would almost constantly produce mangoes from January to January. It was remarkable. And so we always had plenty, and I always kept an eye for the ripe ones. We had this tall rod that we would use, and if they were ripe enough, I would just barely touch the mango, and it would just fall. And sometimes if I was extremely accurate, it would fall right in my right hand. It was just beautiful. Just tap it, and there it is, a beautiful thing. Now, my mother knew that I was very tempted always to climb the tree instead of using the rod. So she always told me, don't climb the trees, which sounds much more haunting in Portuguese, trust me. And there was the danger of falling, but there was also the danger of getting stung by bees. And the bees loved mangoes. They loved mangoes. And in my case, both of those things happened all at once. I got stung by bees, and I fell off the tree. I hadn't climbed high enough, and so the fall only kept me away from the soccer fields for about a day or two, which was torturous for me. But I learned an incredible lesson. And in some ways, this is kind of the lesson we see in the study of Jonah, that sometimes the concept of the Proverbs is that pride goes before destruction. But another concept that we read in the Proverbs, is that we are not to lean on our own understanding. We are to follow what God has told us in His Word. We are to follow what was given. We are to follow the instructions as they were given. And every time we become overly creative or inventive, or we want to stray just a little bit from God's plans, the fall happens. And we see this in Jonah, that both things happened. He got not only stung in some ways, but he also fell off. And what I find interesting here is that as I was preparing the commentary some years ago, I began to read a lot of evangelical commentaries, and there was always this tendency to moralize these Old Testament figures. And as I said earlier, we tend to make decisions on whether we like or dislike a character based on very uniquely American concepts of fidelity, right? But the reality is these characters, they're not bound by American moral principles, whatever those are, but they're bound by covenantal principles, biblical principles, covenantal categories, right? For example, under normal circumstances, if you looked at the book of Judges, for example, we can talk about this another time, the book of, in the story of Samson, Judges 13 through 16, virtually everyone would be on, they would look at the story of Samson, they would say, bad guy. In fact, I was teaching through Samson in Monroe, Louisiana for a theology Bible music camp there, and I began by asking the question, how many of you think Jonah's a bad guy? And about 80% raised their hands. And on the last day, I asked the same question, and nobody raised their hands. We tend to look at characters in the scriptures, and at the point we see a kind of flaw that we don't like or messes with our American sensitivities, we say, ah, away with him. We don't like him. But how does the Bible interpret somebody like Samson? Hebrews 11 says that Samson subdued kingdoms. That's a pretty noble thing. Once again, biblical characters are much more complex than we often think they are. It's not just simply good guy or bad guy, but rather it's about a redeemed person and someone who is being redeemed. A redeemed person and someone who is being redeemed. Sometimes you fall off a mango tree, you're more prone to seeking God's redemption after that. You've learned your lesson. But in the case of Jonah, I think something far more serious took place. He didn't just simply fall, but perhaps we might even say he died far more severely than falling from a tree. He had to die before he recognized that God's ways are higher than his ways, that God has a better vantage point as somebody who looks from above, a better vantage point from on high to see our ways. All right, so let's situate ourselves a little bit in this book, the book of Jonah, one of the great minor prophets, one of the 12. Jonah was a prophet who prophesied in northern Israel. It's something helpful to keep in mind. In northern Israel, and if you don't remember much of what happens in northern Israel, that is a part of the kingdom with an increasing tolerance for idolatry, an increasing tolerance for idolatry. The role of a prophet is fairly multi-layered. If you're really nerdy, you say multi-perspectival, full of perspectives, full of layers. But one of the great tasks of a prophet, one of the great tasks of a prophet is the function of calling kings to repentance. That's what a prophet does. He calls kings unto repentance. He calls people away from their idolatry. He calls them away from their injustice. Jonah himself is a fairly unknown character when you look at the biblical record. In fact, his name is only mentioned one time outside of Jonah, and that is in 2 Kings chapter 14. Not a very familiar passage, but 2 Kings 14 states that Jonah had a particular function as someone who was serving under Jeroboam II. And his liturgical task, we might say, his particular function was to call Israel back to her purposes among the nations, to call Israel back to being the light unto the world, to call Israel back to exercising the laws of God in such a way that the nations would look at Israel and say, aha, those are laws I would like to have as my own. I would love to have the laws of Israel. And what is happening is that that prophetic calling, the calling of calling kings and people unto repentance, is going to chase Jonah throughout this book. Now, another thing that is taking place in the time of Jonah is that there is a great empire that is rising. The Assyrian Empire is a rising power already threatening Israel, already threatening Israel. And what we see here in the very first verse is we get a couple of clues into the way this book is going to function. You always find great clues in the first few words of a particular book of the Bible. And the calling of the prophet comes right there in the beginning. We see similar phraseologies when God calls Elijah, when God calls Jeremiah and other prophets. And here's the way Jonah 1:1 begins. So keep this in mind as a way of situating, contextualizing yourself in the story. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me." Their wickedness has come up before me. God likes to call prophets by their names. He likes to call prophets by their names. When the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, they followed God. They sought God's purposes. They sought their prophetic callings here. But something entirely different is taking place here. The question we need to ask here from the beginning is, what is the purpose of Jonah in the beginning of Jonah? What is God calling him to? And there are some interesting keys here that we typically gloss over. It's a fascinating exercise, actually. We know this intuitively, but we don't think about it when we're studying familiar books. It's a fascinating exercise to contemplate the role that names play in the book. We don't have time to deal with all of them here, but I want you to keep names in the back of your mind. For example, the Hebrew name Jonah, means, anybody know what that name means? Dove. Jonah means dove. In fact, the way Jonah's introduced in the Hebrew idiom here indicates that he's already familiar to his audience. We knew Jonah. They knew Jonah as the great dove. But not only that, the Bible says right afterwards that he is the son of someone. He is the son of, somebody yell it out, please, Amittai. He is the son of Amittai, his father. And that name means truth. Okay, let's begin to put some things together here. Jonah's prophetic role is to call kings and people to repentance, to return to their particular callings. He is to be essentially a dove who is the son of truth, a dove of truth. That's Jonah's calling. He's to be an ambassador of truth. The dove of truth is called to a particular place in our passage. And he's called to Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh is the capital of the great empire that's rising and becoming a threat to the survivability and the well-being of Israel. In fact, during that season, during the reign of Jeroboam II, Assyria was growing, we might even say, more and more tempestuous in the way they lived. They're becoming stronger and stronger, week after week, month after month, year after year. They're becoming a greater and greater threat to the powers that be who were in opposition to them. Assyria would like to take little pieces of land and claim it to themselves. The Assyrians had this same philosophy. They wanted a piece of everything nearby and far away. So in many ways, Assyria was like a little dark cloud on the horizon that Israel could see as a potential, but in many ways, a reality of a threat. And a small land, a small piece of real estate like Israel, you could nearly see the borders from the mountain beneath Assyria's shadow. And that's a frightening thing to see a powerful nation rising up in power and strength and knowing that what they want to do is to take a piece of that which belongs to you, a piece of where your forefathers grew. Jonah was called to cry out against this people. He was called to cry out against the Ninevites. In other words, he was to speak against the brutality of the Assyrians. And his particular goal was to be a dove of truth, someone who would be an ambassador of truth, an ambassador of peace to a people who only knew disobedience and dishonor, who only knew disobedience and dishonor. And we also know that the first response that Jonah had was one of fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. And the passage actually emphasizes this twice. There's a continual role of repetition, especially in the first few verses here. It emphasizes twice that Jonah was trying to find refuge away from Yahweh, away from his presence. Look at 1:3. But Jonah rose. There's a lot of movement taking place in this passage. You gotta watch it. You gotta be aware of it. There's a symphony being played out. He sits, he rises, he moves. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish is somewhere in Spain. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. It's a very clear movement taking place. Wherever Jonah is going, the passage makes it clear twice, he's moving away from the presence of Yahweh. And also notice in the passage here, a point that people have also contemplated, I think is significant here, there's a pattern in this passage here, and it's a very downward pattern. Do you see that? Very downward pattern. He goes down to Joppa, he goes down into the ship, and he's going to keep going down, and he's going to go so far down that there's no more down to go to. He's attempting to flee from God. He's attempting to flee from God. Remember the words of Psalm 139, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I am in Sheol, thou art there. You are there, God." And indeed, to Sheol, Jonah went. Now take a listen how these things unfold here, unveil like a flood for the prophet. Look at verse 4 in your iPhones or droids. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." Again, the move downward. "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God, and perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" There's a lot of movement taking place here. This is a very significant movement. It's not just up and down, but we see a movement from land to sea, and then later we're going to see another movement from sea to land. These movements are very intentional. This is a lovely symphony being unfolded before our very eyes. And again, remember what I said at the beginning, that the purpose here is to draw us to these creational themes so that we begin to ask specific questions about the text. And the questions are not questions a lot of evangelical thinkers typically ask. Questions like, what's the nature of the land? What's the purpose of the land in the Old Testament? What's the nature of the sea? Remember in the Old Testament scriptures where the people of God are, where they are walking. They're always walking in desert places. There's always thirst. There is always a need. People are parched as a deer pants for streams of living water. Right? There's always a desire to pursue water in the Old Testament. It's a dry land. It's a deserted land. There is death. There is the destitute people. But when you come into the New Testament scriptures, what do you see? A lot of seaports. The disciples are no longer called desert people, but they're called fishers of men. They're always fishing. There's water everywhere. There's water everywhere. There's a movement from death to life. From death to a symbolic fertility, we might say. And the text shows us here in this passage that the sea is both dangerous and furious. The sea is tempestuous, very much like we might say the Assyrians are tempestuous. They're furious. They are dangerous. But the Bible doesn't say this is just a kind of ordinary common storm that shows up and, you know, 3 p.m. in Pensacola, Florida, which we have every single day, some thunderstorm or another. That's ordinary. This is a storm with a very particular set of skills, with a very specific purpose. And the purpose of this storm is to get Jonah to change his mind and go back to his original calling, his original title, which is a dove of truth. To go back to his original purpose, which is to be a prophet unto the nations, to do what he was called to do. Right? Creation keeps calling Jonah back. Jonah, go back to your original purpose and tell us, Jonah. Go back to being a dove of truth. Not one who hovers in unrighteousness. Not one who hovers over creation in disobedience and dishonor. But one who hovers over creation like a dove hovers over creation in truth. Like the spirit of truth. And in the middle of this literal storm here, some fascinating contrasts begin to emerge for us. These are the kinds of linguistic patterns that shape and that enhance the meaningfulness of the book, the purpose of the book, and it gives its shape, its poetry, its language. And the first sort of linguistic contrast that you're going to see here in the passage is that the pagans on the ship are wide awake. The pagans are wide awake. Their eyes are wide open. But the servant of God is where? He's sleeping. He's in a coma-like state here. The second element here is that the captain believes that Jonah's God is going to save them. And we're going to see this a little bit later in Jonah 1. Right? The captain, the pagan captain of the mariners, whose eyes are wide open, believes that God is going to save them. But is Jonah concerned about their salvation? No, he's not. He is not concerned about their salvation. And why is that? Jonah can't be worried about their salvation, because if he is worried about these pagans' salvation, he also has to be worried about the salvation of other pagans, especially those to whom he was called to preach. So Jonah's aware of what's happening here, and these contrasts will reveal to Jonah who he is and what he's called to do. Jonah doesn't care for them at this point, but they care for him more than he does. Now think about what a position for a prophet to be in. What a position for a prophet to be in where the pagans are speaking truth, where the pagans are functioning as doves of truth, and the prophet is functioning in the opposite. Think about it. Why in the world would you flee from God when nothing can escape from God? Let's go back to what we know about Jonah. Let's go back to what we know about Jonah, his calling. He's a prophet where? He's a prophet in northern Israel. And when you think of northern Israel, children, think of really, really bad people. Think of the turbulent history that's marked by bad kings, right? Northern Israel has been plagued by evil kings. Think of Ahab, think of Jezebel, right? Not the kinds of names we name our children. There's a reason for that. And Jonah is in northern Israel, this bright prophetic light during that time. And it's very clear what we have seen in 2 Kings 14 and 15 and 16. We see that God has been already, even in the time when he calls Jonah, has been remarkably patient with our prophet. He has been remarkably patient with northern Israel. And I believe he's been remarkably patient because there were still faithful prophets like Jonah in northern Israel. Once the faithfulness is removed, God sweeps in with judgment. That's what happens. But it's very clear from 2 Kings 14 that Jonah is fulfilling his prophetic role. And it's very clear also that that's one reason God has not destroyed Israel at this point here. Now we need to grasp a little bit the motivation behind Jonah's hesitation here to follow God's call. Because I think there's a motivation. It's not a validation. It's not a justification. It's not an excuse. But there is a motivation. There is a motivation here. Right, a common understanding of why Jonah fled from God is that people will say that Jonah ran away because he did not want the gospel to go to the Gentiles. That's sort of a common, out of probably 3 out of every 5 commentary will say Jonah ran away because he did not want the gospel to go to the Gentiles. He wanted to keep the gospel neat and tidy inside Israel. There's some truth to that, but it doesn't reach the magnitude of what's taking place here. Right. He might have seen the Gentiles as beyond redemption. That's another interpretation. They're beyond redemption. I'm not going to pursue this prophetic ministry to be a dove of truth. They're beyond redemption. They can't be saved. Or perhaps his nationalism, his love for Israel and for the Jewish people, his love for his people, prevented him from recognizing that there was any good in any other place except for the place where he believed God to abide. Right? And I think all these things, they do play a part in shaping this prophet. But the more likely explanation is one that we many have not considered. There's some rationale for this here. But I think it's rooted in a covenantal principle. Remember, we don't judge prophets by what we think as Americans is good or bad. We judge prophets on the basis of their covenantal responsibility. And there is a very uniquely established covenantal responsibility that God has placed on the nations. And it comes in the principle that we find in the Torah. We find a principle in Deuteronomy, I think it's 32 or 35, probably 35. But the principle is this here. The principle is a very common covenantal theme. Here's the principle. That if Israel, if God's people provoke Yahweh by worshiping strange gods, if God's people provoke Yahweh by worshiping strange gods, then God will curse his people. He will curse Israel by taking his name from Israel and giving it to another people. Are you with me? Taking his name from Israel and giving it to another people, in this case, namely, the Gentiles. So if the Jews apostatize, then the gospel is going to go to another people. That is the promise we see in Deuteronomy 35, I believe. Now, Jonah, in my estimation, the reason he hesitates in following his unique calling, he hesitates to share the good news with the Assyrians because he fears that there are potential consequences for his people, for his flock. Connect the dots here. He understands that if the Assyrians receive the proclamation of truth, and if the Assyrians accept the proclamation of truth, that they're going to become stronger, they're going to become adopted by God, they're going to become more confident in what they're called to do, and they will do what other foreign nations have done when they are used by God, is they will attack and judge Israel by destroying them, by bringing Israel into exile, perhaps. And the motivation behind Jonah's flight away from God is that Jonah doesn't want to see this happening with his people. The same people, by the way, that he's grown up with, the same people that he has ministered to, the same people that he has prayed for, the same people that he went to Shabbat with, that he sang psalms with, that he learned the Torah from, that he learned the words of Moses from, that same people will be destroyed. It's similar to, I guess perhaps a parallel would be if, what if we were called to preach to the Chinese people and the Chinese people had this anger and wrath against the United States, and what if we knew that the Chinese people, if they would hear the gospel and accept the gospel, they would come and destroy our homeland, destroy our people, our family, our churches because of our disobedience. It's a similar premise here. It's a similar premise. He doesn't want to see this happen to his people. He cares deeply for them. He doesn't want to see them terrorized or wiped out by Assyria. In my estimation, this is the most likely rationale for why Jonah flees from God. This is not just some stupid act of disobedience. It's a planned out stupidity. It's a planned out stupidity. Can I hear an amen? No, don't get it. All right, let's expand this a little more into covenantal terms here. All right, what do we know about the covenant? In the covenant, covenants are generally conditional by nature. If you do this, then God will do this. If you don't do this, God will judge you. And what we know is throughout history that Israel has been loved by God, but the one thing God will not do is he will not tolerate continual disobedience. God will not keep showing favor to a nation that disrespects him. God will not extend his affection to a nation that chooses kings who do not honor his laws. And we know that northern Israel has been in a continual trajectory of choosing leaders and kings who do not honor God's laws. And so Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he thinks it's hopeless, but because he knows it's the right thing to do. Right, he doesn't go to Nineveh because he thinks it's hopeless. He doesn't go to Nineveh. He avoids going to Nineveh not because he thinks, boy, I know they're not going to accept my message, But it's because he knows it's the right thing to do. And he knows that there's a tremendous potential that when he proclaims as a dove of truth, there's going to be a proper response for those whom he addresses. For those whom he addresses. He understands again and again. We're going to see hints of this throughout Jonah. He understands the power of the gospel. And as a result, he knows what can happen to his nation if God transforms the Assyrians, if God transforms the Ninevites. He knows that there is great judgment coming his way, the way of his people. All right, that was all a footnote. Back to our ship scene here. Okay, the men knew, the mariners knew that Jonah was escaping the presence of God. Look at this in verse 11. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Again, the imagery here is the imagery of the Assyrians. The Assyrians grow more and more tempestuous. The sea grows more and more tempestuous. Jonah's response is a very particularized response. Remember, the Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. No language is in vain. It's always very intentional. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you." Hurl me into the sea, and then judgment will be removed. Then the tempest, the tumult, will be removed and will be quieted down, will be silenced. "For I know," he says, "that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." I know that the reason God has hurled this tempestuous sea, the storm upon you, is because of me. It's because of my attempt to flee from God when I know ultimately that nothing from God can be escaped. The turbulent sea, at least in the ancient world, the turbulent sea has always played, and you can see this imagery in Assyrian, Babylonian literature, that the turbulent sea is always an image of a great dragon roaring and seeking to swallow, a great sea creature coming and seeking to swallow the ships and those who have been in disobedience. If the pagans have not offered its proper sacrifices and vows, then they believe that the sea would become tempestuous and swallow them whole. That's what's behind the scenes here. And so now they're asking Jonah, "Jonah, what are you going to do about this hungry dragon, this hungry serpent figure?" In fact, if you don't do any Google searches right now, but if you do Google searches in terms of ancient art, you're going to see that this is much more than what we typically think of this sanitized version of Jonah and a whale. It's actually, it's portrayed as Jonah and a kind of sea serpent or even a dragon. And here, what they're asking is, Jonah, is what are we going to do, Jonah? What can we do so that this hungry dragon will stop opposing us, will stop threatening us? What can we do to make this sea creature quiet? What can we do to make the sea to stop roaring? Remember what a Tolkien says about smog, right? He says about smog, "I kill where I wish and none dare resist." And this sea creature here seems to go, and it seems to be determined to kill. Interestingly, if you have never read a fascinating translation of the book of Jonah, I want you to take a look. Find online tonight, you can even order a copy of J.R.R. Tolkien's translation of the book of Jonah. It is fascinating for its poetry. It's almost like you're reading the Hobbit in the sea. Anyway. So, storms. Sea creatures, sailors, oh my, storms, sea creatures. Okay, now you're beginning to see that it's starting to affect the prophet, isn't it? It's starting to affect the prophet here. They're causing Jonah to think about his name. He's a dove of truth. And all this creational imagery is beginning to surround Jonah. Water, sea creatures. All these things are there so that God can teach Jonah a lesson. And we all know that many times in our lives, God has to use some pretty big lessons, some pretty big means to show us that his ways are higher than our way. So consider what's happening in the passage here. The pagans knew, the Bible says, that Jonah was fleeing the presence of God. They knew because the text says that Jonah had told them. He had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of God. Now imagine that you're living in disobedience. Imagine that you're a baptized Christian here this evening. You are living in disobedience. And someone that you know in your neighborhood who has a reputation of hating the scriptures and hating God, that someone comes to you and says, I don't think, Christian, that you are living for God. You should really reconsider your actions. This is what's happening here. Sometimes we hear truth out of the mouth of babes, but other times we hear truth out of the mouth of pagans. And when pagans begin to speak the truth, when pagans begin to function as doves of truth, there is a problem, which is why it's frightening when people like the Joe Rogans or the Jordan Petersons of our society have more common sense than some evangelical leaders. But there's also a kind of manipulation that Jonah is playing here in our passage, a kind of prophetic manipulation, right? The people who are most gifted in manipulation have to know the scriptures well. That's how people function. The more skilled they are in the language of manipulation, the more skilled they are in biblical understanding, the more they're able to turn that knowledge around and use it for evil means. So what is Jonah saying? Perhaps if God sees that I'm not interested in this job, perhaps he'll change his mind about this mission. Perhaps if he understands my zeal for my people, perhaps if he understands what I'm really fighting for here. And the passage seems to indicate that there's a disinterest in his calling here, a disinterest in the thing that makes him who he is, a desire to flee away from being a dove, from being someone who comes and hovers over and produces life. That's what the Spirit does in the book of Genesis. He hovers over creation, and creation blossoms as a result. And here Jonah is functioning as someone who's called to be a dove, to hover over creation. But now creation is hovering over him. Even the captain has this great nickname for Jonah. He says, Jonah, you are a sleeper. I know that's what a lot of you call your own children. I don't think this is a judgment on Jonah's sleeping habits. The lesson here is that Jonah is indicating that he is not interested in the task, but that certainly does not seem to be working. Because the more he sleeps, the more tempestuous, the more the growing anger continues for the sea. God is going to make a point, no matter how loud, how dangerous, how tumultuous. He will get your attention one way or another. Manipulation will not work with God. Sleeping, no matter how deep, no matter how comatose, will not alter the plans of God for you, brothers and sisters. God cannot be manipulated. Now, what should have Jonah done? He should have done something that Abraham did. He should have reasoned with God, but instead, Jonah tries to change his mission by fleeing from God. But the final point here as we close is that it was actually the request of these pagan seamen, these pagan mariners, that made the case to Jonah that running away from God's mission is a terrible idea. Look at verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord Jehovah, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Now it appears, now after everything that has transpired, the growth of the sea, the tempest of the sea, the use of repetition to build this crescendo, now at the end of chapter 1, Jonah seems to finally understand that the mission of God is precisely that, to change the hearts of evil men, whether they are in the sea or in the dry land, whether they are pagan mariners or pagan Ninevites. And he also realized that the request of the evil men to use him as a substitute is actually a correct instinct. I want you to see that. There's a correct instinct here from the mariners to use Jonah as a substitute, Because that's what prophets and priests and kings have always done when they follow the great God of history. They give their lives, for the sake of their people. They give their lives for the sake of their flock, right? He is to die so that others may live. That's a prophetic calling, which is going to become relatively straightforward as we move on through this passage here. But in the end, what we're going to see is we're going to see Jonah's descent into the depths. That this was not just a mere physical descent, but it's also a descent that is deeply spiritual, that affects the very life of the prophet. And like Ahab in the book, Moby Dick, Jonah's resistance to God and his plan reveals the tragic cost of pride. Pride goes before destruction. But unlike Ahab, Jonah's story does not end in destruction. It ends, as we'll see, in mercy. That the same God who hurled the storm is the same God who appointed the creature, is the same God who appointed the plant, is the same God who appointed the worm. All these things, all these creational imageries are there to call Jonah to renew himself as a dove of truth, to call Jonah to repent and to trust in the God of our salvation. And I think the lesson here is as old as that mango tree in my backyard. Disobedience has a price. However reluctant you may be, you will never thwart God's purposes for you. It may take a fall. It may take a sting. It may take a near-death experience. Either way, God will call his own to himself. The journey of Jonah is a divine invitation for us this evening here. And the journey of Jonah is a spiritual and a pastoral invitation for all of us this evening here. An invitation that all of us would wake up from our spiritual slumber. That we would release our illusions that somehow we have control and that somehow we can flee from God as we see fit, no matter how logical our rationale may be. The message of Jonah is that we are to trust the God who calls us and who goes with us. Because this is the God who pursues not only pagans, but pursues prophets until they finally learn to love what he loves. Let's pray together. Our great God, you have given us the confidence to love your truth and to love your word. We pray, O God, that you would sustain us this evening and as we enter into these a couple of days of joy and fellowship and union with your people, that we might delight in the God who has given us this beautiful creation and who calls us to enter into his courts with praise and his gates with thanksgiving. For we know that all good things comes from the God who created us and declared it to be very good. And so indeed, the story of Jonah is very good unto us if we hear and heed his word. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.